I want to say welcome to all of you in the MLI program, both here in America and Africa. Today's date is the October 5th of 2016. And this initial recording, which is going to be just for a few minutes, is really an introduction to the introduction of the study of Matthew. Why am I doing an introduction to the introduction of the study? Is because this study of Matthew, there's approximately 15 one-hour sessions of the study of Matthew, was recorded approximately 3 years ago in the winter of 2013 and 2014 here at our church. It was a Wednesday night class for our people here at the church. And so I just want to clarify a few things to you men in the MLI program before I turn you over to the pre-recorded studies of Matthew. Again, it was a night class I held here at our church amongst our people. And so I'm not speaking directly to the MLI men. I am speaking to our folks here at the church. And for some of those in Africa, just a warning, I may use some words maybe that are new to you that I normally wouldn't use when I'm teaching the MLI men directly. Since in these lectures I was not speaking directly to the MLI men, but are just our people, don't be discouraged, don't be bothered by maybe a phrase or words you do not know. Those are things I can clarify or explain afterwards if they need to be answered. Just note them down and get the questions or whatever it may be, the words to me, and we'll take care of that. Since it was a night class and is at our church, you're going to hear at times some background noise. You may be hear other people talking. They are asking questions or maybe clarifying something or adding to something that I have said. So there will be a little background noise. But also, since it was a night class, I want to use this as an excuse. So if I sound tired on these lectures, it's probably because I am. I'm not a night person, I'm a morning person. And so it was a night class. And so anyway, if I don't sound like my head's all there, I have an excuse. It was a nighttime class. So anyway, I'm just having some fun. Anyway, I do want to say that Matthew is a book I dearly love. It is one of the reasons that when I went on and to work on my PhD, I really focused a lot of attention to Jewish history because the Bible is Jewish. It was written to the majority of the Bible was written to the Jewish people. And Matthew is a very Jewish book. And I've just had a great time studying it through the years. I've taught the book a number of times. I have taught this book at conferences. I've taught it at camps. I've taught it at our church twice. And now I'm glad that you're able to enjoy it. And you will see my enthusiasm for this book as we move along. One of the things I do want to say as we introduce this book is that the book is going to be interpreted from a literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation. Those, in some ways, are the three rules that we use of interpretation. There's three rules. First of all, as much as we possibly can, we take the Bible literally. When it says, in a sense, that Jesus walked on the water, we just take it that he walked on the water. We don't look for a hidden message, a hidden meaning, or a mystical meaning, or an allegorical meaning, which means that Jesus, what's the allegorical interpreter would say, well, Jesus maybe really didn't walk on the water, but there must be a hidden mystical meaning to when it says Jesus walked on the water. No, we take it literally. When Jesus walked on the water, Matthew saw him walk on the water. Matthew saw him heal people. So as much as we possibly can, we take the Bible literally. Now, an example where Jesus would use hyperbole, and hyperbole is a form of teaching to make a point. So when Jesus says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Well, Jesus really doesn't mean that if your hand offended you, you're supposed to take and cut your hand off. That is a teaching method to show that he's trying to emphasize something that's very important. In other words, don't let your hand sin. And so we take the Bible literally. The Bible does use some apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation has much apocalyptic literature in it. The writer uses and sees these crazy creatures that he tries to describe. And are those creatures really that? So we also find that in the book of Daniel, where Daniel sees his visions, and an example of apocalyptic literature was he saw that Alexander, the general Alexander, was pictured as a leopard with wings. Now, why would God picture Alexander as a leopard with wings? Is because he conquered very fast. He was fast like a leopard, and he was fast like a bird with wings. He was a fast leopard, and he conquered the Mediterranean region and established the Greek Empire, and it happened very quickly. So he's pictured as a winged lion. That is an apocalyptic description of the General Alexander. We also have, not only do we take the Bible literally, when we always first take it literally if we can, and then we look for, let's say, hyperbole, or we look for a parable teaching or an apocalyptic teaching. Then we move on second to historical. The Bible is written in a historical setting. The Bible is not just a story of fables. It's not a story of just stories to have fun or stories to make a point. It is historical. It is written by real people. The Bible is written by real people to real people. The first five books of the Bible was written by Moses. As we're going to find out in the book of Matthew, it's called the Gospel of Matthew, because the disciple Matthew is the one who penned the words of the Gospel of Matthew as he was brought along or born along by the Holy Spirit. That is why in this study you'll often find that I'm going to be giving you a lot of historical background to the Jewish culture that helps us to understand Matthew's Gospel. Now, as an example, when I go to Africa, I am learning and trying to think like you from Africa. Because when I think like a Kenyan or think like a Ugandan, it helps me to teach better. It helps me to understand you better. And so we're going to study in the Gospel of Matthew Jewish background so we can, when we read Matthew's words, we can better understand the Jewish context of Matthew. Thirdly, we come to the grammatical interpretation. In other words, when we look at the writings, we interpret them as best as possible into a modern day language that's accurate, let's say, that's accurate to the original spellings and the original grammar. In other words, when we take the Old Testament Hebrew or the New Testament Greek and it's interpreted into our languages, scholars have been very careful to properly interpret the words to mean what they originally meant. So when we use the word heaven in the Bible, it doesn't mean the word earth. Earth means earth, heaven means heaven, world means world. An example. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Some people would say, the word world really doesn't mean world. It really means only those people who put their faith in Christ. That is changing the grammar, the wording of the original writer. So we're cautious and we use respect to the Word of God. We don't try to change the definition of words or try to change the meanings of the Scripture. We let the Scriptures say what they're meant to say. And the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, gives us wisdom and understanding to get the meaning. So when we move along in this book of Matthew, I'm going to be teaching from a literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation. Those are the three rules I'm following, and those are the three rules that we truly need to follow when reading and studying the Word of God to show respect for the original writer's desire for the readers. We mustn't change it. In a moment, we're going to be moving along to the pre-recorded sessions, like I said, that were recorded like 3 years ago. But what I want to do before, for all of you MLI men and those of you that are listening, is because most of us listening are not Jewish. I am not Jewish. But we're going to be studying about the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 15, Paul the Apostle, and he was the Apostle, the messenger to the Gentile people, has this to say to us who are Gentiles. Now I say, this is Romans 15 beginning in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. But not only that, listen, verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. In other words, as it is written in the Old Testament, the New Testament and the Old Testament agree. And he quotes, For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, Paul quotes, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's God's people, the Jewish people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Verse 13 is a beautiful verse. And Paul is saying this to the Gentiles. He's saying it to me in America, to all of us here in America. He's saying it to you in Africa. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to pray for each of these men in the MLI program. They're going to be listening to these lectures. May you give them understanding and insight. May you give them clarity in their minds, in their thoughts, of this unique Messiah who Matthew will so beautifully describe to us in this wonderful gospel. Lord, this gospel is confusing to some because they read it from a Gentile perspective. May you open our hearts and minds that we may see it through Jewish eyes and Jewish understanding. And as we see it through a Jewish mind and Jewish understanding, we would glorify you, God. We'd glorify you, Jesus, and give you thanks, Holy Spirit, because you, God the Father, are our God of hope. And I know through the Holy Spirit, you fill us full of joy and peace as we believe, and that we'd continue to abound in the hope that we have through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you reveal to the Colossians who are Gentiles, the mystery that we are is revealed to us now, it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We as Gentiles now are part of the new covenant, that you have not only filled us with your Spirit and sealed us with your Spirit, Christ is in us. He is our hope of glory. Again, may this study be a blessing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now we're going to move along to the pre-recorded lectures. Just stay on this recording. It'll start momentarily. You're going to have to be patient because you have about another hour and 5 minutes of listening to my voice. Well, that I apologize for. But may you be blessed in Christ, my dear, dear brothers. Amen. Now, the book of Matthew is very Jewish. Very Jewish. And what I encourage people to do is to let go of their preconceptions, how they've read Matthew before. Because I guarantee you, you're just like me. You've read Matthew, and it's always been from a Gentile perspective. And through your eyes. Matthew is not Gentile in any way, shape, or form. It is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And it's meant to be. And so what we're going to do as we go through this, we are going to try to, in a sense, rethink and try to identify a little bit with the Jewish culture and an understanding they have. And so it's going to be a survey, and that what it means is a survey of Matthew is we're not going to look at every single verse and go into detail on it. We're going to get the big picture. Because once you get the big picture of Matthew, the details fall into place and it's easy to, in a sense, to understand when you begin to see how he operates, how he writes, and what he's trying to convince us of. So it is very different that way. I've been at Bible school and I've had teachers say Matthew is an extremely difficult book to understand. And if you read any commentaries on Matthew, are they different? They're all different, and they're all trying to struggle with how to understand it. But I was fortunate in one of my classes that I had a Jewish teacher who studied Jewish backgrounds and Jewish history, and is Jewish, so he thinks Jewish. And I was fortunate to have him as a teacher of the first Matthew class I had, and I'll tell you what, it opened up my world to understanding Matthew. And after 20-some years, Matthew finally made sense from chapter 1 to chapter 28. It finally made sense. And why was that? It's because of perspective. Perspective. And so we have the booklet in front of us, and this booklet is going to be our guide. We're going to use this as our guide. It has, if you open up the page, the first page is a table of contents. What we have here is we're going to go through tonight, we're going to go through the background information of the Gospel of Matthew. It's so important to understand the background, because what I'm going to give you is just, I'm going to try to give you a feel of the Jewish people, what their culture and things like that, that'll help us. And when we get into the text itself, then we'll be able to understand what Matthew's trying to tell us. Because as Gentiles, do you realize Matthew is the first book in the New Testament? That is the first place I ever opened up in the Bible was Matthew, because I was given the New Testament. I was going to a youth group and they gave me a New Testament. They said, start reading. I opened up the Matthew and I don't think I even made it to chapter 1. Because I was in genealogies and they meant absolutely nothing to me. But genealogies to the Jewish people is everything. Because that's who they are. That's who Messiah is. Absolutely important. Their ancestry. So we're going to look at the background, and then we're going to move on to section number 1. We have the introduction of the king. One of the things we're going to see from Matthew, Jesus Christ is king. The Gospel of John, we are introduced to Jesus as creator and savior. Matthew, when we open it up, immediately
were confronted with the King of Israel. The King. Why? That's what's foremost on the Jewish mind. And we'll get into that. Then we have the character of the King. That's section 2. That's chapters, Matthew's chapters 4 through 7. Then we're going to look at, we'll go to section 3, which is the authority and quality of the King, chapters 8 through 10. Section 4 is the rejection of the King and its results. That is what we call they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, or the unpardonable sin takes place. And because of that, things change. Remember that in a bit. Matthew chapters 11 through 13 are a turning point in this book. Things radically change after chapter 12. You have to understand that in order to see where Matthew is going. And after the rejection, then in section 5, chapters 14 through 16 of Matthew, we have the new course of the King. 17 through 20 is the reaffirmation of the King. We move on then to the warnings of the King. Chapters 21 through 25 are all warnings to us, warning to His disciples. And then verses, I call it 26 through 28, I call it the supremacy of the King, and that is when Jesus Christ gives His life. We have some appendices there. You'll just see what they are. We have intertestamental dates. There's some chronology there if you're interested. Appendix B is just a theological comparison of the Gospels and Epistles. There are different. Daniel 77s, that comes up in Matthew 24. And just the bibliography of the research that went into this. Next page. Any questions along here, please stop. Okay? And ask. If I get rambling too long, just stop me somehow, okay? We're going to skim through some of this stuff. You can go back and read it if you'd like. What I would encourage you to do, in between our weeks, I would encourage you to read ahead in the Gospel. And I would encourage you to do this. Before you look at the booklet, read it, okay? Let's say chapters 2 and 3 for next time, whatever it is. Read chapters 2 and 3 in Matthew. Go back, go through the notes in the booklet, go through the outline, then go back and read it again. And then we come together next week, you're going to grasp a lot more. It'll be easier to follow. Okay, the date of Matthew's Gospels, conservative scholars have placed the writing of this book somewhere around 50 to 58 A.D. I mean, it's an estimate. They use different things to try to figure out, like paragraph number 1 there we have. This book has a strong Jewish emphasis, as does the earlier book of James. And why does that mean it's probably an earlier book? Because in the early church, the issues were more Jewish than Gentile. And so it places it, we believe, before like the destruction of the temple at 70 A.D. Most of the early church struggled with the Jewish issues. And so at the end of the last sentence of paragraph 1, Matthew confronted and answered these Jewish questions. That was very important. And also dealing in that same manner was, what Matthew's going to show us is a number of Gentiles that were included in God's program. Paragraph number 2, there's a reason to believe that Matthew is written before the other Gospels and before the destruction of Jerusalem, since there's no mention of Jerusalem's destruction. You'd think if Matthew is writing about Jewish issues, the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem is a massive event in history. You'd think that would have been, he would have wrote about it, but he didn't. So it probably puts it before 70 A.D. Point number 3, to Saint, made reference to the emphasis on Peter in the book. Yes, there is. Chapter 16 and 18, we're going to see this emphasis on Peter. Why? Because Peter was the pillar of the early church. And he was. Why is that important? Is because if there are people struggling with who Peter is, let's say among the Jewish community, why should we believe Peter? Matthew shows us why we should believe Peter. Because he was chosen specially by Jesus to carry out a specific work in the early church. Okay? Everybody understand that? Okay. Number 4, church tradition has so strongly advocated its early writing, that means the early church fathers. Last sentence, early church fathers were in a much better position to keep or to make accurate accounts. The early church fathers held the Gospel of Matthew in very, very high regard. Very high regard. That is why it is called the first gospel. And that's what it's called by theologians, is the first gospel. John is the fourth gospel. Okay? Matthew is the first. Do you realize one of the last gospels to be accepted into the canon of Scripture was the Gospel of John? They debated that book for a long time because it was so different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew was very in very high regard. The early church fathers said that, guess what, Matthew was the author of and penned this book. So evidence of Matthew's authorship, middle of page one. Tradition strongly supports Matthew's authorship as well. This is substantiated in the fact that the early church fathers gave it the heading of the Gospel according to Matthew. And there are some other men, Pseudo-Barnabas, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Origen all agree that Matthew wrote the book. And so those were the ones right next to history. Those are the men that followed the tales of the if you want to say, came along right after the apostles, and we trust what they said that Matthew wrote the book. Anyway, number two, paragraph number two, under evidence, another thing, there's more mention of coins than any of the other Gospels. What was Matthew? Tax collector. That's what we call, you know what we call that? The church fathers saying, Matthew wrote it, that's called external evidence. Outside sources are saying Matthew wrote it. The coinage mentioned in the book is internal evidence. Inside the book itself, it reflects someone who has a handle on coinage. And who better than a Jewish tax collector, right? Sentence number two, Matthew's paragraph two, sentence actually three, it says Matthew's humility shows through in his references concerning himself, for he constantly identifies himself as the tax collector, and they were despised by the Jews. No other gospels, they don't do that. And so Matthew, when he refers to the tax collectors, remember, that's like calling himself a prostitute. Because in reality, the Jewish leadership looked at tax collectors like a prostitute. In other words, you're cheating your country. You're playing harlot by sidling up alongside Rome. That'd be like being in a house of Republicans here, let's say, and someone says, I'm going Democrat, liberal all the way. And you're going, yes! Right? No! There's an animosity. You know, we're very conservative about Western Colorado. Sorry, it's not Northern Minnesota. It's very much the opposite. And anyway, but that is the idea. And so he himself, and when he writes, you're going to see this in his writing, he is not nice when he writes about the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he's not nice when he writes about the Jewish leadership. Why is that? Because he knew what it was like to be treated as an outcast of a society. And the Jewish people can really do that well. As much as they're a gifted people, and I do love the Jewish people, they know how to ostracize their own, and they do a good job of it. I was reading a testimony of a man named Herb Obelek, who was a Jewish rabbi teacher in a college, and he actually helped found the college in New York, I think it was. And he studied the New Testament because, being a teacher, he was in to defend Jewish beliefs. And so you read the New Testament to find out what the weaknesses are of it so you can pick it apart and destroy it, right? So anyway, that's what he did. And he did it for years. One night he his flight got late or got canceled. He had to spend a night in a hotel room. And being familiar with the Bible, because he had studied New Testament, and he picked up a Gideon's Bible and he began to read the Gospel of John. And he got saved that night in a hotel room. Oh, was he ostracized. Because he lived in a Jewish community in New York. The women would walk up to him and slap him and spit in his face. I mean, they treated him just horribly. And he actually had to move. No one wanted anything to do with him anymore. Because he came to trust the Messiah, whom the Jews saw as their enemy. And so, yes, that's who Matthew was. Now, probably the key question is, what is Matthew's purpose in writing the book? And that is what we sometimes forget. We pick up the Bible, and one of the things is we have the scriptures that written by Matthew, but there's some questions that aren't answered, like the who, what, when, where, and why. The investigative side. Why did Matthew write it? What was happening in Matthew's day that caused him this great need to pen this 28 chapters of the life of his Messiah? What was his great need? What did he see going on in his society that he saw the great need to write? We have people writing books constantly in our country, don't we? Because they have a need to write, right? They see something in our society that's weak or it's bad, and what do? They respond by writing a book. Well, Matthew's the same way. We know it's inspired by God or God-breathed, but at the same time, Matthew, where there was an urgency. And so, that is probably the key question. And so, let's read this paragraph one. It says, Matthew proposed to prove the truths concerning Jesus Messiah, and he encouraged all the readers to consider him. He proved that Jesus had met all the requirements of Israel's promised Messiah king. He also explained the plans of Messiah, what had been carried out, and what plans were yet to take place. In between these truths, he demonstrated the unique life of Christ and his kingdom. Could all the Old Testament prophecies that referred to Messiah and were so beautifully fulfilled by this Jesus simply be a coincidence? According to Matthew, absolutely not. It could only be concluded that one of the main purposes of this book was to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the one and only true Messiah of Israel. And that's really what he's trying to do. That's what he wants to do. And mainly amongst his own people. And that is why he writes from a Jewish perspective, in a sense, to the Jewish mind. Next page, top of page, second paragraph. When I say second paragraph, it's always in the last heading. So we're in the second paragraph of what his purpose is. The rejection of Christ by the Jewish nation was recorded in this book. Jewish minds questioned, what now since we rejected Messiah? Matthew responded to the truth concerning the program of the church that God is carrying out. He also made it clear that the tribulation and millennial kingdom are yet in Israel's future, although the Father only knows when this will be fulfilled. And so that's why not only in Matthew are we going to see Jesus' rejection, but we're going to see towards the end, Matthew records more of Jesus, all of it discourse, that is talking about the second coming, the tribulation, than Mark or Luke or John. Why is that? Because the kingdom relates to who?
Jews.
The Jews. And that is a question that they have. What now? If we've rejected Messiah and he's risen from the dead and he's in heaven, what about all the promises made to King David? What about the promises of an earthly kingdom? What about all those things? Well, that's why Matthew spends two full chapters, 24 and 25, on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Much more than Mark or Luke. Who is the audience? It's pretty simple once you begin to read. Paragraph 1, the audience is primarily Jewish. Whether lost or saved, this book covered the needs, questions, and programs concerning the Jewish mind at every single level. The early recipients of the gospel were Jewish. The gospel is preached early on in the synagogues of the Jews. The numerous uses of Old Testament prophecies and rabbinical writings reflected Jewish understanding and beliefs. Number 2, the Jews were a mixed group. Acts reveals this. It does. Some believed Jesus, some rejected Jesus, and some were sitting on the fence concerning Jesus. Matthew encouraged the believers as he laid out the plan of God. Matthew challenged and condemned the unbelievers because of the rejection of Messiah. Matthew appealed to the undecided with a convincing or convicting presentation of Messiah. No matter what their spiritual condition was, these truths about Messiah concern them all. Jensen stated in his book on New Testament Survey, "It does not surprise us that one of the four Gospels was directed especially to them," that's the Jews, "and answered questions uppermost in their minds about Jesus. Such subjects as law, ceremonial defilement, the Sabbath, the kingdom, Jerusalem, the temple, David, the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and Moses are all discussed from the Jewish viewpoint for Jewish readers." So, as we read this, we have to begin to learn how to think Jewish. Right? And we have to learn to quit thinking Gentile, because we do think very differently. And especially in Western Colorado.
So not too many Rubens around.
And I'll say, this is why I say this. Jewish culture, this is how they think. Family is first. Culture is first. Their kinder, if you want to say, even their Jewish roots, it's first before their individualism. What is it in the West? It's individual and first. The group comes second. If you want to say in the East, even among the Muslims, it's community first, individualism second. That's just the way it is. We're different. Is one better than the other? I don't know. Sometimes we think individualism is better, but I've seen individualism cause people to kill themselves. Because they have no family to go to. And that's one of the biggest things in our valley is suicide, and it usually is middle-aged white men. And I was talking to somebody that's involved and they're trying to discover why, but they say among the Hispanic that it's not the same pace as it is among the white males. Why is that? Because the Hispanic culture is much more what?
Family.
And so I'm not going to argue for one or the other, but we have to get out of our mindset that individual and first is better, because I don't think it is. I think they both have their strengths and weaknesses like everything else. And so anyway, the Jewish people think community first. That is why when I told you about Herb Opalek and he trusted Jesus Christ, what did his community do to him? They ostracized him. He was a big name in their community. He was a doctor, he had many PhDs, and yet he put aside Judaism for Messiah. Huge in their community. And so the Jewish people think differently. And the reason I say that is because the Jews were a mixed group in the early church. You had Jews that trusted Jesus Christ. They were excited for Jesus Christ. You had Jews that hated Jesus Christ, Paul being an example, right? And you also had Jews that didn't know what to believe. Do I believe the disciples? Do I believe the rabbis? Who do I believe? And that's where the Jewish people were. The believers, the non-believers, and the fence sitters. Now, the reason I bring that up is because there's another book that is written very much the same way in the New Testament, and it's the book of Hebrews. There are things stated in Hebrews that are not for the believer. Do you know that? But if you don't know that, that is why people read Hebrews and think you can lose your salvation, is because they're reading about judgments to the unbeliever, the unbelieving Jew. And he's not talking about the believer, he's talking about those that are sitting on the fence or rejecting Christ. And you have to understand that, otherwise you're confused. But it shouldn't be hard to figure out the book of Hebrews, because it is named what? The book of Hebrews. And it's all, and that book is extremely Jewish as well. Of all the epistles, it is the most Jewish. Maybe a James, there'd be a tie between James and Hebrews. They're very Jewish. And people don't under, we as Gentiles, as we have our Gentile glasses on, and we pick up the books and begin to read them, and we're scared to death because he's talking about these major judgments. Hey, he's talking about these people that have not accepted Jesus Christ. And you have to understand that in the Jewish culture, it is very mixed. And where we say, we identify ourselves that we're Christians, right? That's what we say. We're Christians. And what that means to us is that every one of us has done what? that every one of us accepted Christ. That's not how they think. They think, I'm Jewish. Jewish has five different types of Jewish people. There's those that really are more of an atheist, and you have those that are I'm trying to think of all the names and I forgot them. There's the ultra Orthodox. Okay, they dress. They have the cloaks and the prayer shawls and all that. Then you have the Orthodox. They're just a step down, not quite as religious. And then you have the conservative. They're more in the middle. And then you have the Reformed Jew. And the Reformed is they'll celebrate like Sabbath or they'll celebrate Passover, but they're not really that religious. They're probably more secular. And then you have the liberal Jew who, oh yeah, I'm Jewish. Yeah, and I might, you know, I grew up maybe doing and celebrating a Sabbath or celebrating a Passover. I don't do it that often, but I'm still Jewish. You know, and they still see themselves that way. But in that culture, those five different types of Jews, they all have one thing in common. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is their Messiah.
I got a question. Is it that way today? Because this weekend there was an attack on Christian churches and Christian businesses in Israel. Not by the Arabs, but by young Jews.
Oh, Jews aren't happy with Christians in Israel.
But which of those groups would have been?
Probably the ultra-Orthodox. The ultra-Orthodox. The ultra-Orthodox, they do not know what to do with them in Israel. They are a pain in the rear. They're so religiously zealous that they annoy almost everybody else. And they're a minority, but they're so loud they have a voice of a majority. And it'd be more the conservative, not, it'd be more the Orthodox that would persecute Christians. Those that are Reformed or more liberal, they just want to get along and be at peace. You know, so that is why when we come to who is the audience, we need to understand this mixed group of people we're dealing with. And so when we read Matthew sometimes, or like we read Hebrews, we have to ask ourselves the question, okay, who is he talking about? Is he talking about believers? Or is he talking about unbelievers? We have to ask those questions. Now, when we read like the Paul's epistle to the Ephesians or Galatians, you know what? We know he's writing to Christians. He says, to the church, which is at Galatia. I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and I've heard of your love to all the saints. We know who he's directly writing to, right? But it's not that way in Matthew or Hebrews or James. He's writing to a Jewish group that's made of a mixed multitude. And in the Old Testament, the Jewish people are a mixed multitude. Actually, the majority did not believe, were not believers in the Old Testament. There was always a remnant. And so, yes, it's important to understand that. Now, moving on, any questions on that? This is where was hammered into me in Bible school is this Jewish theme, this Jewish mind, learning to think differently. And that is what really helped me grasp some of when I would read Jewish writings. They just think differently, okay? What is the theme or themes of the book? The book is very Jewish and deals with Jewish issues, we know that. There appears to be one main theme with various underlying themes. In the first decades of the church, the book of Matthew was the most highly revered and widely read of the four Gospels. Its themes would answer the early church questions. Number one, the overall theme of Matthew, again, is the person of Jesus Christ. He is Israel's rightful king. Two secondary themes are, he's rightly both king of the Jews, and he's also a light to the Gentiles. We're going to see that there. And that's Matthew is really beautiful. Throughout Matthew, right from Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogies, do you know what he shows us? A Gentile theme is woven through the whole book. It's amazing. It's beautiful. And why does he do that? He's showing his Jewish readers that God has been, even in the past, God has been dealing and calling out Gentiles for him. Because right away in the genealogies, guess who we're introduced to? Rahab. Ruth, a Moabitess. You know, and so we're going to see that. Okay? Matthew traced, this is still paragraph one. Matthew traced Christ from his proper genealogy, his physical birth, his ministries to Calvary, and an authority over the church in conclusion. All along, Matthew used Jewish prophecy to prove that Jesus Christ as a true Jewish Messiah, the one who perfectly fit every biblical prerequisite, and the one who included Gentiles in his program. Number two, paragraph two, the book also follows the reaction of the Jewish people to the king, this king, from Jesus' obscurity to curiosity to recognition and popularity, and finally, hostility and death. We're gonna see that right through. We're gonna see his, he comes from obscurity. Matthew's gonna show us even the Old Testament prophecies, how he comes from obscurity. He becomes, they're curious about him. He becomes popular, and all of a sudden, we see now him lose his popularity, and they become hostile towards him, and they kill him. But in the meantime, the writer also noted the response of the Gentiles to the Jewish Messiah. The Oriental astrologers, that's the Magi, came to worship Christ in chapter 2. Christ's final words were to preach to what? All nations. Now, you're gonna, this is something that you're gonna have to see. When we're in Matthew chapter 10, he sends his disciples out and he says, you know what? Only preach to Israel. Why is that? Because he's not rejected yet. And they're to go out and only preach to Israel. After his rejection, and he sends his disciples out, he does not say the same words, go and preach only to Israel. What does he say? Preach to whom? The nations. See, a lot of people don't make those, a lot of people, they miss those distinctions because they miss the key turning point. Remember in Sunday morning I've talked about the cross, things change at the cross. See, in Matthew, do you know where things change? At the rejection of Jesus Christ when they commit the unpardonable sin. The only sin that cannot be pardoned. And we'll get into that. Okay, some people have misinterpreted. They say, the unpardonable sin is that or this. No, he makes it clear. The unpardonable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That is the only unpardonable sin we see. And we'll get into that when we get through there. Number three, bottom of the page, two. The book focuses on Jewish concepts and disciplines of the Davidic king. His unique person and nature of his kingdom. His conflict with Jewish traditions. Oh man, is this a conflict. The results of Jewish rejection, the future church, and the great tribulation. And this is evidenced by the Sermon on the Mount, the many parables, the many miracles, and provisions of the kingly Christ. The kingdom authority of the disciples, and the warnings concerning the time of Jacob's trouble. Number four. Another underlying theme is that this Messiah not only took on Jewish identity, but this is what my dissertation is on, is this next statement. But that he also identified with Israel in the fulfillment passages. This is unique only to Matthew. No one else gets into this like Matthew does. And this is where I can read Gentile after Gentile after Gentile commentary in Matthew, and they miss it. Until I heard a Jewish theologian teach on these passages, and it made so much sense. And so, okay. Anyway, example. Israel was a son who went to Egypt. So was Messiah. Israel was a nation raised out of obscurity. So was Messiah. In chapter 8, he identified with the sick and lowly, as I mentioned, Isaiah 53. He also explained the plans of Messiah, what had been carried out, and what was yet to take place. Conclusion. Can all the Old Testament prophecies that refer to Messiah and are so beautifully fulfilled by this Jesus simply be a coincidence? According to Matthew, absolutely not. It can only be concluded that Matthew's main theme was to prove that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one and only true Messiah of Israel. We've already seen that. Now, more to consider. This book proves the absolute genuineness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it held, whoever read it, it held him accountable. And in paragraph number two, this is a quote, and you're going to see me have quite a number of quotes from Alfred Edersheim. Does that name sound Jewish to you? It's because it is. Alfred Edersheim is a Jewish theologian that probably died about 100 or so years ago. But he studied the life of Christ in detail. He studied many of the Jewish writings. He's very Jewish. He understands how the Jewish mind thinks. But this is what he has to say about Jesus. And this paragraph number 200 more to consider is all one quote from Alfred Edersheim from his book called The Life and Times of Jesus Messiah. I love this. He was the one perfect man, the ideal of humanity, his doctrine, the one absolute teaching. The world has known none other, none equal. And the world has owned it, if not by testimony of words, but by the evidence of facts. If he be not the Messiah, there has at least been none other before or after him. If he be not the Messiah, the world has not and never can have a Messiah. I like that quote. I love it. In other words, what he's saying is, all that Matthew teaches us about Jesus, if Jesus is not the Messiah, there's no possibility of there ever being a Messiah. Anyway, I just love that quote. We have a John 21:25 on here. I love this verse. Somebody brought that up this morning at our breakfast. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they are written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Jesus is so wonderful. So in the box, Matthew records gems from various aspects of Christ's life that fit his arguments, that fit his Jewish arguments. He does not focus. Now, this is what's hard for us as Gentiles, because Luke is a Gentile, and Luke is a historian. He does not focus on chronological order, as does Luke. Matthew focuses on the nation of Israel and a prophesied King and Savior, the one whose ministry, message, and miracles far surpass all others. And so when you read Luke, you find that, guess what? Matthew's not quite in the same order as Luke. Luke is Gentile, he's an historian, and he's putting everything in chronological order, right as it should be. Matthew, not at all. And he doesn't care. Because if you want to say, the Jewish mind is not worried so much as about, is it all in chronological order, alphabetical order? Their idea is, who is that person, and why should we consider him to be Messiah? And so he's pulling these different gems and things out from Jesus' life, and he writes it down and says, this is why. And in Matthew's mind, every bit of it makes sense. And we'll see that in a moment as we get, I think, two pages later, and we're probably going to be ending. We'll be ending with an introduction. We won't get into chapter one yet. Anyway, here's some quotes at the bottom of page 3. But we have learned enough of the structure of the first gospel to know that its arrangement is determined by the plan of the writer rather than by the chronological succession of events. In the first century after the writing of the New Testament Gospels, it was Matthew which quickly established itself as the gospel par excellence. Number 5. Another feature of Matthew that strikes all readers is its sustained concern to present Jesus in the context of what? Judaism. The other part that's underlined, the Jewishness of Jesus and his church was not just a matter of historical interest, but existential concern crying out for answers. Answers which Matthew's gospel offered to provide. The early church was crying out for answers. You have to remember that stories began to generate in the early church about Jesus. And people, even, you know what? I am amazed today how many people have weird ideas about Jesus. People have weird ideas. Even Christians get weird ideas about Jesus. I have relatives that have weird ideas about Jesus. And they're believers, but they got weird ideas. You know, we were talking this morning, one of the men brought up that, you know, his I had a pastor tell him one time, yeah, I guess it's okay if you have a glass of wine, but if you have a beer, you'll go to hell. Where do you even find that in Scripture? Men, we, like the Jewish people, we've added to the Scriptures so much, we get confused. And that's what was happening. People were adding to the Scriptures. And so the Jews say, who do we believe? Do we believe Rabbi Gamaliel? Do we believe this rabbi? Do we believe Rabbi Peter or Rabbi Matthew? Who do we believe? There are so many stories going around about Jesus. That Matthew, they're crying out for answers, and Matthew gave him those answers in this book. And as you go along, and we see the force and the energy that he put into this book, and how strongly he states things, I mean, it removes all doubt. It removes all doubt. Now, remember I talked earlier about Jewish identity? Well, we're going to talk some more about that, okay? But before we do, any questions going on, anything going on that has been overwhelming so far or confusing, anything?
Yeah, you say there's so many, you tell a story, and that story, as it goes from mouth to mouth to mouth to mouth, is always changed.
Yes.
But we take the Bible, and in, what is it, 31 stories about Jesus, how much they are the same.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's just saying how that's right, and that's what happened even then, is story to story to story, word of mouth. Pretty soon things get pretty confusing, don't they? You know, and so, yes, the Scripture, the New Testament, is not confusing. Now, one of the things is, that's why I've given you big picture before, understanding at Calvary, things changed. Example, we are going to be told in Matthew, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, I have a question for you. Do you ever read that after the cross? Think about that. Do you ever read that in Paul's epistles? Never. Do you realize that? I've heard so many Christians say, oh, yeah, take up your cross. Do you realize we're going to find out in this book? Peter didn't even take up his cross. You know what Peter did? He denied the Lord 3 times. He failed miserably. We're going to find out by the time we're done reading this book, there's only one who took up his cross. Jesus Christ. He's the only one who did not fail. We're going to see the Pharisees fail, Sadducees fail, the Herodians fail, the disciples fail, Peter fail. Matthew is going to show us the failure of mankind in the last few chapters of this book. And he's going to only show us one who conquered. Only one. Who is that? And you know what Paul says? Paul does not say take up your cross. Paul says identify yourself with whose cross? Jesus' cross. Do you see the difference? Most Christians don't see that difference. And that's why you even have people that will make a wooden cross and carry it across the country because they say, I'm carrying out the... No, that's not what the Christian life is. We are told by... Paul says, for I am what? Paul says, for I am crucified with Christ. Right? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Who gave His life for Paul? Jesus did. And see, that's what Matthew as a sinner, Matthew as a rejected tax collector, only is interested in one thing. Showing off Jesus Christ, period. Have you ever thought that before? Have you ever thought that? How many times have you thought, what is my cross? What is the cross I have to bear? No, Jesus bore your cross. Yes, He did. If we had to bear our cross, we would die for all eternity as sinners. Because God would never be satisfied with our death. Jesus had to die in our place. See, these are things we're going to learn in Matthew. Matthew's going to show us these things. And so, anyway, we need now to understand Jewish identity. Okay? Jewish identity is wrapped up in 3 major things. It is the 3 major feasts that they have. And now, I am going to be giving you quotes directly. All these quotes are directly, other than the conclusions, are mine. The quotes are from Jacob Neusner. And all of your references are at the bottom of your page. You'll see Jacob Neusner. He is a modern-day scholar and rabbi. He is not a Christian. He is not anti-Christian. He is a college professor, scholar, author. He's written numerous books. He has studied in detail all the Jewish writings, the Midrash, the Mishnah, the Talmud. And he has compiled and is teaching and is written for Gentiles to get a grasp of how the Jews think. And so now he tells us there's three main things that the Jewish people identify with. Now, I know this is true. This is what I'm writing my dissertation on. Jacob Neusner will be a great resource for this. But when I was in Israel, I interviewed different Jewish people. I interviewed ultra-Orthodox, you know, the black cat, all the garb, the ultra-Orthodox. I interviewed a conservative that's more of a middle-of-the-roader, one conservative Jew, and two Reform Jews. And I asked them all the same question. Do you identify, even though you're non-religious, even though you don't celebrate, you're not Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox, do you see yourself as part of Israel's history? In other words, are you part of the same people that went through the Red Sea? And they say, yes, I am. I even had a liberal Jew from California named Mark say the same thing. And I didn't have to ask him. He told us the story. He wanted to be an actor in California. It didn't work out. He made Aliyah to Israel. In other words, he felt the land calling him back. And now he's a tour guide. And he was a good actor too, because he went and rehearsed Israel's history for us. Starting with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. And he actually rehearsed what we're going to read. And he said, we're still trying to figure out what we're to be. They're still mixed up. And why? Because they have not accepted Messiah yet. And so, the number one thing that Neusner says under is their deliverance from bondage or their Passover. That is the master narrative, number one, under deliverance from bondage. The master narrative of Judaism begins with the story of the origins of Israel. The descent of Israel, that's Jacob, into Egypt. 4 centuries of slavery there. Then God sending Moses to the Egyptian Pharaoh to liberate Israel's slaves and lead them to the promised land. That is their story, that is their main theme, a delivered people. Number two, a single formula and words recited in the Passover narrative captures the moment. Forever after, in every generation, every Israelite must think of himself or herself as have gone forth from Egypt, even if it's 4,000 years later. The story, number three, the story the family tells about itself as Israel makes their play acting at supper plausible as they turn their lives into metaphor, themselves as actors. It is how everyday Jews transform themselves into the Israel of which Scripture speaks. Jews think of themselves as having gone forth from Egypt. Thus the family states, recapitulating or reliving the entire narrative of Judaism's Israel. I was talking to at the Western Wall to an ultra-Orthodox Jew, and I asked him about that at Passover, and they said, yes, what we'll even do is put packs on our back, and we'll walk around the table. We'll walk around the table at play-acting their forefathers, doing what? Identifying as closely as they can with their ancestors. And that's why what Neusner is saying is every Israelite must think of himself as having gone out of Egypt. Now, why is this so important? Because one of our first fulfillment passages we're going to see is who went down into Egypt? Jesus did. Why did Jesus have to go to Egypt? Why? No, that's right, he had to flee. That's the reason why. But why did Jesus have to go to Egypt.
Fulfill a prophecy.
More than, it's good, fulfill prophecy, but it's more than that. Why did he have to go down to Egypt? Because his forefathers did. He, Jesus, we're going to see in Matthew, and this is my dissertation subject, Jesus is going to relive Israel's history. He is going to literally relive their history.
Would the Jewish people be aware of what he was presenting?
Yes, and that's why to Matthew, Jesus was everything. But you know what's fascinating? When Israel ever did anything, they failed. But when Jesus does it, what does he do? He fulfills it. Another example, why does Jesus have to go 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days? Why?
Equivalent to
the 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness. Why did Jesus, he went through a baptism, went into the water and came out. And he went immediately. He went from the baptism into what? To the wilderness. Israel went through the Red Sea. It says they were baptized unto Moses. They went through the Red Sea and they immediately went to the wilderness. Where's the next scene we go? Jesus, after he introduces himself, what does he do? He begins teaching at the Sermon on the Mount. He begins teaching the Mosaic Law. Just like the Jewish people got at Mount Sinai. He's going to recapitulate their life in every single way. Interesting, isn't it? And see, this is what we as Gentiles, we say, well, Jesus fulfilled those passages, much more than fulfilling them, he's reliving them. And where Israel failed at every turn, Jesus fulfills. And what we're going to learn through all this is that Israel was a disobedient son. Jesus is the obedient son. And everything God desired for Israel, guess who does it? Jesus does. And that's why Matthew is seeing this unique Jesus. And from a very Jewish perspective, is seeing Jesus in many ways that we would never have otherwise. And so the conclusion of the deliverance from bondage is all of Israel of all time is to see herself as having gone forth from Egypt, a redeemed people led to the promised land. Now, second of all, this is the second major feast. The first one's Passover. The second is Shavuot, and that's the next one. And that is now, let's read that, let's read the quote. So now at Shavuot, every Israelite through all time is regarded as have standing at Sinai and receiving Torah. Okay? That is the books of Moses or the law. Shavuot embodies the second component of Judaism's definition of Israel. That's the receiving of the law. The Torah is what distinguishes Israel from everybody else. Remember, these are all quotes. If Israel, notice this one. If Israel inherits the world to come, that is because of its loyalty to the Torah, which includes suffering in this age and expiation for its sins of rebellion. Think of that for a second. He is saying, if Israel is to have a future kingdom, is because of their obedience to the Torah or the Mosaic Law. And now we are suffering, in this day, we are suffering to make up for the sins of our forefathers. But there's a problem here. No Jew has been ever to be able to keep the law or fulfill the law except one. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill it. That is to bring it to its rightful completion. Interesting, isn't it? And so he's right here. He's right in the sense that yes, Israel is going to inherit it through their obedience, but the reality is they're going to inherit it through the obedience of the true, the one and only Israelite, Jesus Christ. And they are going to ride, if you want to use the term, they're going to ride on his back. They're going to have victory because Jesus is going to give it to them. Amen. Now the third component.
Before you leave there, what is the word expiation?
That is the idea of they're going to be suffering or making up for the sins of their forefathers.
Oh, so it's in the age of suffering.
Yes, the reason they're suffering is they're making up for the sins of their forefathers.
Thank you.
Okay? The season of rejoicing, Sukkot. Sukkot forms a third and final component of Judaism's definition of Israel. As a pilgrim people wandering in the wilderness, expiating the sin of a generation that rebelled against God. There's that word again. They're making up for it, supposedly. The element of the story that concerns us here is realized in Sukkot. Beginning on the 15th day of the lunar month of Tishri and lasting for 7 days thereafter, it concerns Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until the generation of the Exodus and Sinai died out, when Israel dwelt in Sukkot or huts, not in permanent houses. So the Israel of Judaism comes to realization in the moments of active, participatory narrative, when people both repeat and act out a chapter of the master narrative. And some actually do this. They will live in a hut for a week, acting out Sukkot, identifying with the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. Okay? Now, he also says our people have to make up for our forefathers' rebellion. But who's going to make up for that rebellion? Who's going to take the punishment for the rebellion? Jesus is going to. So, number three, from the exile in Babylonia, the authorship of the Torah recasts Israel's history into the story of the continual existence of the people. Conclusion. Jesus fulfilled and brought to completion the failure of Israel. Jesus not only figuratively, but literally fulfilled all of these by His obedience and bringing it to its final reality. Yes, we're going to see Jesus bringing all of these to its reality. All right, do you have enough to think about? I have thought through this stuff so much, and I know it's, as I'm teaching it, I make it sometimes like, oh yeah, this is no big deal, but it's a whole new way of thinking and wrapping your mind around things. So you ask me, Mark, what defines you? What defines your family? Boy, I don't even know. I grew up in Minnesota. Yeah, but my parents moved up there. They're originally from Iowa. Their family was from Pennsylvania. They came over from Germany in the 1700s. But I really don't even know any of them, who they are. I don't know what they were, what religion they believed. But see, Israel has a history, don't they? They have a master narrative of who they are. They're a people that went down to Egypt, that God delivered by His mighty hand out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them into the wilderness. They wandered. They lived in booths. And they celebrate Sukkot to remind them of that day. They celebrate Passover to remind them of their deliverance. And they also celebrate Shavuot because the special giving of the law at Mount Sinai that God gave to them. Those were the three feasts that the men of Israel were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And Jesus was required to go to those. Going to the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus in Jerusalem celebrating those temple feasts at these special days of remembrance. And so anyway, are you ready to quit or do you want to finish out the last two pages? The last two pages are going to be a little bit of a repeat, but a visual for you to see. Okay? Top of page 5. Here's a thematic view of Messiah's identity with His people Israel. Okay? We have the fulfillment and identity parallels. Matthew chapters 1 through 3, we have Jesus' birth from obscurity to recognition, just like Israel. God said, I called Israel because they were a tiny people, not because they were big. You know, lowly people. The call out of Egypt into the wilderness, Jesus did that too. The call to follow God, the giving of the laws, miracles that followed, disciples sent out. You know what's fascinating? When Israel came to the promised land, they sent out spies. And what did Jesus do? He sent out His disciples. We see these parallels the whole way. The promise of rest. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Did God say, I'll give you rest in the promised land if you would trust me? In the Old Testament, He did, yes. But did they believe Him?
No.
Did they enter the rest?
No.
Jesus promised rest to His people Israel. Did they accept it? No. Jonah, we have a Jonah parallel. Resurrection, the mission to the Gentiles. We're going to see that. We have rejection of Messiah's rest. We have the rejection of the land of rest. We have the unpardonable sin. They're left desolate. We have the same rejection at Kadesh Barnea. They said Jesus offers himself. They rejected him. God offered himself. You can have a land of rest. You can go in there. And they reject God at Kadesh Barnea. They're left to wander. We have the feeding of 5,000. We have the manna in the wilderness. We have the focus on a new generation. All of these are parallels to Israel's history. And we see it in Matthew, and he shows it to us. Do you see now why Matthew is not so concerned about the order or chronology of events? He's taking Jesus' life and matching it to their Old Testament life. That's more important to him than having it in Jesus' day chronological order. He's showing them how Jesus' life patterned that of the people of Israel. It's going to become very clear as we go through it. Okay, the next is from Jensen's New Testament Survey. What you see, the dark shading, is what Matthew records of Jesus' life. It's a compilation of all four Gospels, and the white spots are what he just sort of leaves out. Okay, like he doesn't have the early Jesus cleansing the temple early and later on, but he covers a great portion of the life of Christ. That's just for your information. You're hanging in there. You're doing good. I would walk away from classes sometimes with a headache. Because it's just thinking so hard. Here's another, for those that have been in Sunday school, here's a chiasmus outline. What is a chiasmus outline? A chiasmus outline is an outline that has a major event that changes the structure of the outline. Has anybody been in school and have to write? You ever have to write? And most outlines are linear. They're linear. A chiasmus outline, what's happening is that it's building. There's a succession of events. And that's what we're watching. You see that shape? There's a succession of events. But then you come, there's something dramatic or important that happens. And it changes the sequence of events. And what actually happens is the outline then goes back and begins in some way as contrary or matches up to the opposite. So let's follow it. Under A, and this is, and what we have here, do you see this? I don't want you to be confused here. These right here, these lines. This right here means that our original outline in the beginning of the book, I showed you there's eight major sections, right, that I have outlined. Section number one is A through C. Section number two we're going to be going through is D through F, and so on. Okay? That is how the outline on the very first page we looked at matches up to this. Now, so, under A, we have the intro of the king to the nation of Israel. Under B, we have the king will institute the new covenant. You're going to be baptized either by the Holy Spirit or by fire. In other words, one salvation, one is judgment. Fire is speaking of judgment. C, the messianic kingdom is near. The king is present. Jesus says, tell them the kingdom of heaven is near. Why is the kingdom of heaven near? Because the king is there. And we have John the Baptist introducing him. D, the messianic signs are for all Israel. It's for the masses. He does it very publicly. E, we have the kingdom teaching is to all the people. The Sermon on the Mount, etc. It's to the crowds. F, the king openly demonstrates the character of his earthly kingdom. He teaches that. And notice G, there is no policy of silence. The disciples are sent to preach with kingdom authority. H. John the Baptist questions the king's diminishing role. Ooh. Something's coming. I. The king is offered, and the king is clearly rejected by the Jewish leadership. Clearly. They've committed what? X. They've committed the unpardonable sin. It is the pivot point in the book. All of a sudden, things begin to change. Okay? The inverted I. The Messiah begins to speak in parables. A mystery aspect is introduced. H. The terms, the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is near, are never mentioned again. Interesting, isn't it? Why is that? Since they rejected the king, they also rejected what?
Kingdom.
The kingdom. And therefore, it's no longer near. Sorry, folks. You've committed the unpardonable sin. G. The messianic signs are no longer for the open crowds or for the disciples. It's to teach the disciples because he knows he's leaving. F. Messiah, now he declares the policy of what? Silence. Don't you tell anybody now. Interesting, because before he told them what? To go out. Yes. E. The Messiah begins to declare his suffering servant role, that he's going to suffer. The inverted D, the church is introduced in chapter 16. Peter will be part of instituting it. C. The Messiah suffers, dies, and is raised from the dead. B. The Messiah gives authority to preach to the nations. A. Now, we had Jesus is introduced as king to the nation of Israel. Now the suffering servant is now a light to the Gentiles through his body, the church. Yeah, that's right. Chapters 13 through 28 show us the suffering servant aspect, and the purpose is because to be a light to the Gentiles. Interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
We're just trying to follow what Matthew's teaching us, is what we're trying to do. Now, there's four people. We'll just end with this on page 6. I know I've given you a lot. This is the last of the introduction. And you're thinking, man, this is a long introduction. But I hope you understand the importance of the introduction. Because it's going to give us a little bit of a grip when we read this. And now when we begin to read it, it's going to make more sense. Okay? The genealogy of the Messiah is very important. There is 5 prophetic verses here. There's 5 key people in this lineage. Adam, Abraham, Judah, David, and then who? And all of these are in his lineage. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's Satan and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan's head would be crushed by the heel of Satan. The call of Abraham in Genesis 17. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants or seeds after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So Abraham is a key player. He's the father of the Jewish nation. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter speaking of the kingly rule, speaking of kingly authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. That's the coming of Christ. And now he narrows it down. Not only is it going to come, the Messiah going to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's narrowed down to one of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah would be the reigning tribe. The kings would come from Judah. Okay? Then when we come to King David, the second king in Israel's history, in the Psalm 89:4, the promise is, your seed, that's speaking to David, I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So then not only do we see that the king is going to come through Judah, the king is going to come through the person of who?
David.
And notice what it says in Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we know why it makes sense. Because the covenant promises were made specifically to Abraham and then to David. And that is why it was key. Messiah had to come through that lineage. Any questions? Anything you want to add? I just about have a headache, so.
Very good.
So we, next time, we are going to try to cover chapters 1 and 2 next time, okay? It's a survey. So we're going to be able to, the reason I wanted to give you this background is because we'll actually be able to move at a little faster pace. If you read Matthew's chapters 1 and 2 for next time, like I said, if you have a chance to read it twice, it's great. Read through it without any booklet. Go back to the booklet, sort of see the chronology, see the outline, look at the notes, then go back and read it again, and you'll be primed then for next time the cruise.
1 through 2 or 1 through 3?
Well, we're going to try to do the first two chapters. That will give us quite a bit, actually, the first two chapters of Matthew, because as you're going to read the notes, we're going to be introduced to the Magi, we're going to be introduced to Herod. There's going to be a number of things that we're going to have to talk about. And so, anyway, I think that will be good.
I have a question about the genealogies.
Mm-hmm.
Since they don't believe the Messiah has come, do they still keep the records all the way back?
We're going to find that out, because in 70 AD, all the records are burned and the temple is destroyed. So they have no way of knowing now. They really, not unless somehow they can figure out DNA-wise, but I don't know how you could, because all the records were destroyed.
So that's when their records stopped.
Yeah, and that's what we actually will talk about. That that's one of the reasons that's would be confusing. Like they had a the Jewish people can be really wishy-washy in the sense they had. There's a man that died years ago. He was a New York rabbi, and they thought he was a Messiah. And you see his pictures all over. You see his pictures all over Israel, actually, posted around as Messiah. The funny thing was, he was not born in Bethlehem, and he never went to Israel even in his life. But that just shows you. But that's the confusion there is. But that's the reality, is that 70 AD, all their genealogy records were destroyed because they were in the temple and they're gone. But we do have Matthew chapter 1. Showing us that Jesus Christ is Messiah. And I believe Matthew, in my own personal belief, is when the Jewish people in the tribulation, when they're awakened to Jesus Christ as Messiah, I believe Matthew is going to play an important role in what they believe. Could be wrong.
I was just going to ask. You said that when you first got a New Testament as a new believer, that you read Matthew a few verses and it didn't make any sense. So if a Jew, and related to this comment you just made, if he started reading the book of Matthew, it would probably make perfect sense, although he might not believe it to salvation.
Yes, that's right. So yeah, for a Gentile to pick up Matthew and begin reading Matthew 1 and the genealogies, it's like macaroni and spaghetti. Who cares? Yes, but for a Jew who's serious in a sense about knowing Christ, they can pick up Matthew, and I'll tell you, it's eye-opening. It's eye-opening to them because it's because of what it states about Jesus Christ. Yeah, you're right. And they'll be able to they read it with different eyes in a sense than we do. So, anyway. Well, that was a good night. I'm going to stop this because whoever's going to be listening to this recording is going to be brain dead by now, probably.